A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on July 5, 1992, in the series The Sacramental Character of the Church, entitled The Word, A Means of Grace, Story as Sacrament. The scripture readings are Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 11, and Acts 10, verses 34 through 48. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 55, verse 11, Acts 10, verse 44, and a reading from the present included here. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
And I have printed in the front cover of your bulletin a contemporary word. I do this as sort of a parable to show you that the grace of God by means of words did not stop when the canon of the Scripture was closed. The written word and the spoken word continue by the grace of God to be means of grace. Frederick Buechner, who himself is a preacher, in his lectures on preaching, has just pictured the preacher stepping into the pulpit. He turns on the lectern light, which I don't have. He spreads out his note cards like a poker hand, which I don't have. And then there is that moment of silence, that moment of silence. And Buechner writes, all of this deepens the silence with which they sit there waiting for him to work a miracle. And the miracle they are waiting for is that he will not just say that God is present, because they have heard it said before and it has made no great and lasting difference to them. Will not just speak the word of joy, hope, comedy, because they have heard it spoken before too and have spoken it among themselves. But that he will somehow make it real to them. They wait for him to make God real to them through the sacrament of words, as God is supposed to become real in the sacrament of bread and wine. And there is no place where the preacher is more aware of his own nakedness and helplessness than here in the pulpit as he listens to the silence of their waiting. Poor, bare, forked animal in his cassock, with his heart in his mouth, if not yet his foot. What can he say? What word can he speak with power enough to empower them waiting there? But let him take heart. He is called not to be an actor, a magician in the pulpit. He is called to be himself. He is called to tell the truth as he has experienced it. He is called to be human, to be human. And that is calling enough for any man. If he does not make real to them the human experience of what it is to cry into the storm and receive no answer, to be sick at heart and find no healing, then he becomes the only one there who seems not to have had that experience. Because most surely under their bonnets and shawls and jackets, under their afros and ponytails, all the others have had it, whether they talk of it or not. As much as anything else, it is their experience of the absence of God that has brought them there in search of his presence. If the preacher does not speak of that and to that, then he becomes like the captain of a ship who is the only one aboard who either does not know that the waves are 20 feet high and the decks awash, or will not face up to it, so that anything else he tries to say by way of hope and comfort and empowering becomes suspect on the basis of that one crucial ignorance or disingenuousness or cowardice or reluctance to speak in love any truths but the ones that people love to hear. This may be the Word of God. In light of the rather hard things I have been saying about sermons and preaching in the last couple of weeks, this morning, rather than me preaching, we will observe 20 minutes of the sacrament of silence. Well, not really. I could as well stop breathing as stop preaching, I suppose. You know that I am an incurable preacher. I have been heartened and even somewhat amused that in the past week or 10 days, so many of you have suggested to me that what I have been saying about sermons and preaching may be true, but you hope I don't stop preaching. And of course, I won't, and I don't think you have been really worried about that. What I've said about preaching, about sermons, about the vulnerability of the sermon to distortion, about the coercive, manipulative way in which the Word can be used, what I say about that, I mean, I'm serious. But I want to be clear as well. I believe in preaching. I believe in the power of the Word, whether written or spoken. I do believe that the Word, that words can be means of grace, and that God intends that the Word be preached, proclaimed, spoken in the community of faith, and that it is by Word and sacrament that the church is grounded and that the church grows. The strength of our tradition has been the preached Word, proclamation. And Karl Barth, I think, in a very helpful way, distinguished three forms of the Word. The Word made flesh. That, of course, is Jesus' supreme revelation of the heart of God. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shined into our hearts. The revelation of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in response to Jesus, they wrote words. Words of their encounter, words of their experience. They told the story, as Peter told the story in Cornelius' house. And so we have the Word written, the Bible. This is not the Word of God. These are words that are the reflection of the Word of God. I'll say more about that in a moment. But we can say in popular, colloquial terms, we speak of the Bible as the Word of God. And then the words written become the occasion for the words spoken. And so there is the Word incarnate, the Word that became flesh. There is the Word written that points to the Word incarnate, that points to God. And then there is the Word spoken that takes its inspiration from these words written and becomes a proclamation which in our tradition we have spoken of as well as the Word of God. The Bible and the proclaimed Word are derivative words. They're words at second hand, as it were. The three forms of the Word in flesh, the Word written, the Word spoken, are all of them derivative. They are all of them words at second hand. All of them point to the Word. Capital W, capital O, capital R, capital D. Just sort of see that in flashing neon above my head this morning. The Word, in the sense of the truth, the essence, the heart of the matter, that which comes to expression when the heart of God is opened up. That capital W, capital O, capital R, capital D is that which tries to come to expression, which came to expression fully in the flesh of Jesus, stammeringly in the writings of Paul and Peter and John, and in this moment, through the speaking of this poor, bare, forked animal in his cassock, with his heart in his mouth, if not yet his foot, trying to create the occasion where the Word might become experience, affecting liberation and human transformation. The Word, to which these words seek to bring to expression. The Word, which these poor stammering words try to capture and lay bare. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. The living Word that is not at my disposal, nor at the disposal of those who wrote these words. The living Word that reveals God in God's own good pleasure, in God's own grace, through God's own Spirit, now and again, here and there, for this one or that one. The Word that sets one free. The Word that turns one around, that transforms one. I believe in the power of the Word. In Gettysburg, in the 1860s, at the dedication of the cemetery, Abraham Lincoln transformed the understanding of this nation and its constitution with a few remarks that lasted less than 3 minutes, that totaled 272 words. And Gary Wills in the Atlantic Monthly of June 92 has a marvelous essay on how Lincoln's Gettysburg Address absolutely transformed the nation's understanding of the Constitution and its own self-understanding. In Chicago, the Chicago Times excoriated Lincoln for subverting the purpose of the Constitution on that sacred occasion. And there are the strict constructionists even today, and some on our Supreme Court presently, who admit that Lincoln at Gettysburg changed the whole ball game. He grabbed the phrase from the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal. And he made that, as it were, the central principle of the whole Constitution and of the whole rationale of this nation. So that the strict constructionists who would interpret the Constitution according to its original intent today who wish they could do away with the 14th Amendment and get back behind it. The 14th Amendment in 1868 that was given there in order that the slaves who were set free might be protected from state governments. Strict constructionists today wish they could get around the 14th Amendment back to the original to shut down all of this gaining momentum of human freedom. But they can't do it because of what Lincoln did at Gettysburg. Lincoln, with those few words, so wrote indelibly upon the soul of America that we are a nation committed to the equality of all humankind, thereby transforming the understanding of the Constitution that for all times Lincoln shaped us so that we could never go back behind that word. There is power in a word well spoken in due time. Peter found that out. Poor bare-forked animal. Whether in his cassock or not, I don't know, but he certainly had his heart in his mouth. There he was in Cornelius's house, you know, feeling altogether uncomfortable. I mean, if it hadn't been for that vision on the housetop when he was hungry and saw all the ham come down, and the knock on the door that sort of seemed to connect immediately with that vision, and the word, the entourage from Cornelius to come to his house, he never would have gone. I mean, usually he controlled the situation better than that. He didn't allow himself to get in those kind of circumstances. And now there he was in Cornelius's house, this Roman legion, this Gentile, this uncircumcised heathen, under whose roof he really ought not to be, and at whose table he ought never to eat. And he said, well, let me begin my remarks by saying that I'm really surprised. I'm really surprised. I don't quote me on this, but God shows no partiality. Oh, my goodness. Took him a long time to get those words out. God shows no partiality. Peter, rooted in Jewish faith, in Jewish reality, in Jewish culture, in Jewish society, Peter, from a child nurtured on the fact that there was a special people of God and then all the rest, and there he is, poor bare-forked animal with his heart in his mouth, if not his foot, saying, well, it would seem that God shows no partiality. In other words, everything I have ever been taught and everything I have ever believed, the whole center of my reality is turned upside down and placed on its head. And I don't know what to do except to tell you the story. Let me just tell you what's been happening here. You know how God sent to our people this one Jesus, and he went about doing good, and the power of God was with him, the Spirit of God was with him, and he healed the sick, and he taught, etc., etc. And then, of course, we crucified him, but God raised him up. And Peter's preaching along, just telling the story, because that's really all preaching is. It is simply one person relating the story and the experience as he or she has found it and telling someone else about it, because that experience yearns for expression. The words that we tumble out of our mouth are simply our impossibility of being silent when there's something brewing here. Words tumble out in order to find the word, you see. You know, Peter's preaching along, telling the story, and suddenly there's an amen in the back and a praise the Lord in the front seat, and people begin to ecstatically worship God, and Peter says, "Dear God, now what do I do?" Sort of always been waiting for that to happen. Best I've ever gotten is somebody at the door saying, if I hadn't been in church, I'd have said amen. I almost stood up. That joke you told was so funny, I would have laughed if I hadn't been in church. The Holy Spirit, power. Peter says, "What could I do? Baptize them. Baptize them." Lincoln's Gettysburg Address transformed our reality as a nation. Words, language has that power. That's why we have to be so careful with our language. It shapes reality. It creates reality. Lincoln put up a wall that will never be transcended at Gettysburg. And Peter opened the floodgates of the church to all humankind. Because as he's preaching, he's thinking, what's happening? What's going on? And then he says, starts talking about Jesus, and then he says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Well, if Jesus is Lord and Jesus is at God's right hand, if Jesus is Lord, then Jesus is at the right hand of the Creator of the whole of reality of all humankind. What are you trying to tell me? Jesus is Lord. Jesus, you're Lord. You're Lord of these people too. The Word finally came. It set Peter free. The Word broke through and Peter's words gave expression, witness to it. These words, these are words. These are human words. These are poor, human, stumbling, stammering words that try to give expression to the inexpressible. And these sermons too, are human words that are trying through words to bring the Word that will set free, the word of grace, the word of freedom, the word of joy, the word that will liberate one into all that God would intend one to be, the word of grace. The sermon is nothing more than the sacrament of storytelling, the storytelling of Jesus, the telling of the God who in grace would embrace us all, of the God who loves us and will never abandon us and never let us go, the God who is for us. And so the Word comes to expression sometimes in words. Sometimes you read this thing and you might as well not read it. Nothing happens. And sometimes you read it and lightning strikes. Sometimes I preach and you go home and they say, "How was he?" And you say, "Who?" And sometimes you go out the door and say, "You were speaking to me." And I can't control that because God speaks. It's always the living God. The living God who encountered these, who then wrote, and then this writing becomes the occasion for this talking, which might now, even here, now and again, here and there, with this one or that one, might be the moment when suddenly the lights go on, the eyes are open, and one says, "Oh my God." That's the romance and the anguish of preaching. The Word sometimes breaks through amidst the words. And sometimes the church so misunderstands that, makes this a legalistic document, focuses on the words, misses the word. Makes this a legalistic document that's supposed to answer questions that were never asked when these things were written. This was not written to be a book about science. It wasn't written to be a book to answer every moral dilemma of the modern age. It was not a book to give a direction to the shape of a culture. This book is a witness to the story of the God who has come to us. Other than that, it's full of mistakes in history and science and whatever else. We've elevated it so high, we've made it a law, and we lost the Word. And then it becomes a book that binds us. Then the words imprison us, so that rather than Lincoln's liberating word at Gettysburg, it can happen as it happened recently in the Christian Reform Synod, where very sincere and honest people pored over these paragraphs to find out whether or not women should be allowed in the offices of the church. It is a misuse of this book. It's not what it's about. And it binds the church. And it misses the word. And it gets all caught up in these words. And the church is paralyzed. You see, because the word that's behind these words is always a word that would set free. It is always a word that would build up, that would enhance, that would liberate. The word that stammers to expression here and here is a word that would always affirm and undergird and elevate and lift. Peter, against his will, had to say, God shows no favoritism. There is no partiality with God. And Paul didn't always get it right, but at least one time in his writing, he saw it clearly. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. And all of those distinctions are torn down. Oh, the synod needed a Lincoln, a prophet. The whole church needs to be unbound from this book that binds us in order that this book might become again what it's intended to be. That is, simply the catalyst to help us to see the Word, which alone can set us free. Then it is a means of grace. A means of grace. A means of grace. God would always have you hear God's freeing word. God would always have you know that you are loved eternally, held securely. God would always try to convince you that God is for you and that you are of value. God would always set you free if only we could hear the word through the noise of the word.